Welcome to Restore, a podcast seeking to restore the vision, restore the mission, restore the church. And now your host, Javier Diaz.
Hi, everyone, and welcome to the Restore Podcast, episode 37. My name is Javier, and I'm your host. I hope and pray that wherever and whatever you may be doing as you listen to the Restore Podcast, that it will be a blessing to you to help restore the vision, restore the mission, restore the church. And as always, thank you. Thank you so much for listening and sharing the Restore Podcast. I'm so excited that on today's episode, I had the honor and pleasure of speaking with Dr. Carlton Bird. He is the senior pastor of the Oakwood University Seventh-day Adventist Church on the campus of Oakwood University in Huntsville, Alabama, and the speaker director of the Breath of Life television broadcast for the Seventh-day Adventist Church in North America. Let me tell you, I was, again, really, really blessed by hearing some of Dr. Bird's personal journey, his passion and thoughts on ministry, evangelism, discipleship, and much, much more. So I just can't wait for you to listen. Make sure you check out the show notes for info on books that we mentioned in this podcast. And at the very end of the episode, I will give information on how to get a copy of Dr. Bird's new sharing book mentioned in the episode as well. So without further ado, here's my conversation with Dr. Carlton Bird.
I am so excited to have you on the Restore Podcast. Welcome.
Thank you, Javier. It's great to be here. And I'm sure this will be a blessing, hopefully, for all who listen. But I know it will be a blessing for me.
Well, I know it'll be a blessing with myself as well. I've been wanting to have you on for some time. And so thank you for, again, the quick turnaround. I know you are a busy man. But so let's get right into it. And as I always, almost always like to start with our guests, tell us a little bit about yourself, where you're from, where you were raised, your family, your faith, the journey. So, I know a lot of people within our community of faith know who you are, but hopefully now they'll really know who you are. So tell us.
Well, I was born in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. I am the son of a pastor. And with that, while Baton Rouge, Louisiana was and is my birthplace, I would not necessarily say that's where I was reared. My father being a pastor, my mother, his wife, being a church school teacher. Of course, as you know, we've moved quite a bit. But right. I would dare to say Florida is my home state. Having been there for the majority of my life, I would say Florida. For 40 years, 40 years ago, we moved to Florida. I'm 47 now. So we moved to Florida 40 years ago when we were kids. My parents pastored there in St. Petersburg, Florida. And then from St. Petersburg to Fort Lauderdale in South Florida. And so with that, I would dare to say Florida. I am a twin. My twin resides currently in Atlanta, Georgia. We have an older sister. There are three of us. She resides in the Fort Lauderdale area. And so that's pretty much my upbringing. From after graduating from high school in Miami, Florida, Greater Miami Academy. From there, I went to Oakwood College, now Oakwood University. That's pretty much my journey in terms of my formative years.
Well, tell me a little bit about your call. I mean, you were born in a pastoral home. Well, you were born in a hospital, but you were raised in a pastoral home. Tell us a little bit about that call to, you know, to actual ministry and what was that like for you as you went into Oakwood? Did you go to Oakwood feeling the call to be a, you know, preacher, pastor, or did you have a, you know, different, you know, actual, you know, moment where you said, I think God is calling me to, you know, go and be a pastor?
Okay, so I believe that this is what the Lord has called me to do from when I was a little boy. Following my dad, following the church, and even as a young person, and when I say young person, I'm talking about elementary, I took an interest in the church. I took an interest in the way church was done. I took an interest in our structure as a church. And when I say took an interest, I'm talking about when there was church business meeting, where most of the other kids my age would be outside playing. I was in business meeting, listening, learning. Wow. Back in those days, my dad would receive mail from the conference because we didn't have all the internet and social media like we do now. And I would read his mail. And I would foul it for him. He even got to the point where he could be at a meeting at church and he would call back, you know, at the house, and he would ask my mother for certain things. And she would say, well, you know, Buddy, that's my nickname. You know, Buddy knows where that is. So let me give the phone to him. And I could tell him where it is, you know, all the kind of good stuff. In fact, probably in Florida, in both Southeastern and Florida Conference, if a church is over 20 years old, I probably can tell you the name of the church, the street address, and all that, because I used to memorize conference directories. So from a child, I was called and born to do this. When I got to Oakwood as a student, I majored in both theology and I majored in business management with an emphasis in accounting. I thought that with business management, business administration, and accounting, that would be a blessing for me in my ministry. And so I double majored. I remember a pastor telling me, if you feel called by God, run as far away from the ministry as you can. Now, my definition of running from the ministry was not going out and engaging in certain vices. My running from the ministry was during the summer months, as opposed to taking internships that were rooted, if you will, in evangelism or traditional evangelism as we see it. I went on, because I had done that with my dad growing up in high school and whatnot. I said, right, let me go out and do some accounting internships. So I went and did an accounting internship one summer with Dow Corning Corporation, which is based in Midland, Michigan. Great money, particularly for a college student. The next year, I did an accounting internship with ITT Hartford Life Insurance Company in Hartford, Connecticut. Again, great money, great experience meeting different people. But it was not me. It was not what I wanted to do. And I knew at that point that the calling of God on my life to do pastoral ministry was real. I mean, it was real. I knew. Now, interestingly enough, after I finished Oakwood, of course, I got my first three-church district in southern Mississippi, three smaller churches, Laurel, Columbia, and So-So, Mississippi. And given my business background and training, coupled with the fact that many persons, there were few, we had a dearth, if you will, of persons who had theological training and business training, I thought, Javier, my path in the church and church work was going to be more business related and treasury related. I thought that there was a need for persons who had been trained in both disciplines. And I thought that I could be a better person, if you will, in treasury, the treasury realm of the church, having pastoral experience. Because while you would know debits and credits, if you would, I would also understand the rigors of pastoral ministry. So I felt that I could be best used and a greater asset going that direction. But I got into evangelism, and I got into pastoring and preaching and loving people, that I was like, this is the track the Lord would have me to go. So 25 years later, after looking back, I thank God for the track, because in my early years as an adolescent, then as a teen, then as a college student, and then early on in my pastoral career, it all worked hand in hand, and truly the Lord wanted me to do this. And so for that, I'm grateful. I always say all the time, God afforded me this privilege because he not only wanted to see other people saved, but he wanted to see me saved. And so I'm thankful to the Lord for that. So I believe, to answer your question, is being a little boy, this is what I knew to do. And it was affirmed when I was at Oakwood doing these other internships, that my heart and the calling and the purpose God had for me was ministry and pastoral ministry and evangelism.
Well, that's amazing and beautiful to see, just the fact that, as you mentioned, it seemed like you tested the waters a little bit while there in those internships. But ultimately, when you got deep into, as you said, loving people, evangelism, your passions and your giftings just exploded, it seems. And obviously, God has blessed you and your ministry tremendously. I've been following it for some time from a distance, obviously. and it's blessed me. So I just want to thank you for accepting God's call. I know you're married. Kids, how many kids you know, do you have? And let's go with that here before we go into the ministry part.
Sure. So at Oakwood University, when I was a student at Oakwood College then, I met a beautiful young lady who is also a pastor's kid. Danielle, formerly Danielle Mounter. And Danielle, praise God, has been my wife for greater than 21 years. Met at Oakwood. God has blessed us. Love her to death. She is so supportive of me in ministry, loves me for being me. So we've been married 21 years. God has blessed us. We have three beautiful children. Kristen, who is 18, she just graduated from high school, Oakwood Adventist Academy. She is going to be going to Oakwood University, majoring in biology, and she is our rising orthodontist.
There you go.
We praise God for her. She is great. We also praise God for our middle child, Kaylee. Kaylee is also an honor student, principal's list. She will be a junior at Oakwood Adventist Academy this upcoming year. We are proud of Kaylee, love Kaylee as well. I thank God for our daughters. And then, of course, our baby girl, we're proud of her, Carissa. Carissa is 5 years old, and Carissa will be going to kindergarten at Oakwood Adventist Academy. So I tell people I am a modern-day Abraham. So yes. My wife and I are blessed with three beautiful daughters, one 18, one 16, and one 5. And so we will have the distinction next year of having one child in Oakwood University, with the college, one child in Oakwood Adventist Academy, the high school, 16 years old at 11th grade, and then one child in Oakwood Elementary, a 5-year-old in the kindergarten program. So the elementary, the high school, and the college will have one. So I love my family. They're so supportive, and I thank
Praise
God
the Lord.
For them.
So I'm believing that and having that honor and that distinction that you are – perhaps the only father that has that distinction of having somebody at the university, the high school, and the elementary. Is that perhaps correct?
I think that's correct.
Well, I think you get you should have like a special plaque. I'm seeing your office there, you know, all the awards and everything. I think that one is probably the best one of all, in my opinion. I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong.
It is the best one of all. My wife and three kids, and I'll tell you this, they are my toughest members because, you know, they see Carlton Bird at home, and then they see Carlton Bird at church, and then with Breath of Life and whatnot, and they know the real deal. So thankful to God for them.
Well, praise the Lord. I always like to ask about, you know, family, because we can't do it without our families. And so praise God for them. And thank you for letting us know. So Carlton, you mentioned just a minute ago in your faith, you know, journey, your first place, it was a church district there in the Deep South. And I don't know if you know, but I've mentioned it several times on the podcast here. I spent 10 years in the Gulf States Conference. So my first district was a three-church district in Mississippi, Alabama, I think I was one of the first, if not the first. I don't know if I was the first, but for sure one of the first of being, my wife and I, being Hispanic background to pastor a majority white and black church. Okay. So there wasn't too many Javier Diaz. I mean, my name can't be any more Hispanic. In the area per se, for sure they had never had a pastor named Javier Diaz or any kind of Hispanic name. And my wife's name is Dinora Ulloa Diaz, so her name couldn't be more Hispanic. And I remember in our first district, so it was a three-church district. We lived in the middle church. The others were 45 minutes away from each other, and I preached three times, 9, 11, and 3. At all three churches. And it was, we spent 10 years in that conference. Obviously, we moved in different places. But it was really a blessing. It was, in hindsight, it was just such a way of growing in ministry. Like, if God would have told me ahead of time when I was at Southern, you're going to be graduating and going to the Deep South, I would have said, say what? But nonetheless, and so what I'm trying to point out is that I grew so much. And I know this is what I want to hear, really, what in part is how you grew over time in your ministry, right? From that three church, district to recently, well, somewhat, recently, obviously the years you've been at Oakwood and before that, Berean. So tell us a little bit about that, journey and some of the blessings and challenges that you've had, perhaps pastoring large churches, which you are well known for, Berean, and everything that you did there. And you can tell us about that and your current place. But overall, just tell us that pastoral journey that I know many would like to hear and some of the blessings and challenges that you've had and learned from since.
Well, thank you, Javier. And I want to say, like you, I praise God for that early time in ministry. I praise God for that early district and those early districts. They've helped shape me. They mold you. They humble you. And I look back saying, praise be to God. Let me tell you about my journey a bit. So fresh out of Oakwood, 22 years old, I went and was assigned, as I shared, to this church district in Southern Mississippi. Back in those early days, I was single. And I tease to say to myself, I was running a week of prayer every week back then. By that, I mean, with three churches, one of the churches of the three only had two members. And both persons were over 65 years old. Two ladies over 65, wonderful ladies. And I thank God for the experience, because Javier, now having pastored large churches and having been on conference executive committees and division committees and whatnot, you can still remember what those early districts were like. You can still remember what the needs are. Because I often tell people, you cannot lead where you haven't been. So having been in those early districts, you're able better to understand ministry from that perspective. And as you know, the reality is, within our church structure, we have more churches that are smaller than we do larger. So I think it's very important when we do this podcast, I think it's important when we do workshops and seminars and the like, that we're able to speak from a perspective of, we've been there. We may not be there now, but we've been there. But in those early years, in what the two-member church, I made it a point to be there every week. So really what transpired for me in my work week, Tuesday night, I had midweek prayer meeting in one church. Wednesday night, I had midweek prayer week meeting in the other church. And then Thursday, I had midweek prayer meeting in the third church. On Sabbath mornings, I would preach at 9 a.m. at the two-member church. Then at 11 a.m., I would rotate from week to week the other two churches. And then at 4 p.m., whatever church I didn't go to at 11, I went to at 4. So 9 a.m., I preached in one, 11, I preached in the other, 4, I preached in the other. Then during the week, I was Tuesday night one church, Wednesday night one church, Thursday night one church. Now, the blessing is, whoever was the Thursday night church or whoever was the 4 o'clock church on Sabbath, they got a sermon that Carlton Byrd was real versed in, because I would preach the sermon on Tuesday, then Wednesday, then Thursday. Back in those days, we didn't have social media. So people weren't recording you. So my two-member church was my test group. And oh, but they loved it. They loved it. They loved it. And then Wednesday and then Thursday and then Sabbath the same. I preach at 9, the sermon, then preached again at 11, then preached again at 4. But I tell you this, Javier, it helped my preaching. It helped develop me. And I wouldn't trade it for anything. I would visit the members weekly. Okay.
Wow.
So I, in the Deep South, I learned how to shell peas. I learned how to do a lot of things sitting on the porch, but those relationships were critical.
Yeah.
And they have been critical even to this day. I ran and conducted my first public evangelistic meeting in Laurel, where the two members were. And the Lord blessed. Javier, I had no money. And I remember we had no money, no people. The resources were very limited. But the old expression says, little becomes much when you place it in the master's hand. And I tell this story often. I want to share it here today. I had no money, but I wanted to do something evangelistic. That's what we're called to do. So we had two members. And Javier, I said, let's conduct a vacation Bible school. And I told those two ladies, I said, listen, if you all just do the snacks, I'll do everything else. So singing the songs, doing the lessons, and playing, we split kickball with the kids. I'll do all that. Just do these snacks, you know, whatever it was we would eat. And so
you feed them off of the rest.
Yeah. So what we did was I found two young men, two little boys in the neighborhood, and I told them, I said, I will give you a happy meal if you pass out all these flyers. And so I went to my computer, I did the best I could with creating a flyer announcing the Vacation Bible School, and made copies, gave the flyers to the young men, the boys there, and they went out of the community. I had to make sure I didn't give them the happy meal until after they passed out the flyers. And sure enough, they passed out those flyers and gave them the money for a happy meal. And opening night of our Vacation Bible School, Javier, we had 52 children. Wow. And it was just a blessing. Oh, it was a blessing. And every night they would come. And so I said, listen, this is great. I said, let's conduct our Vacation Bible School closing program. And let's do it on Sabbath during our regular worship time. And so we did that, and the blessing was the children came, and all of their parents came. And so that was a high day for us. I mean, high day. And I said, you know, this is great. And so what I did was I took the names of the parents, and I said, let's conduct an evangelistic meeting. So after that, we conducted an evangelistic meeting on that church every Sunday night. So Sunday night, we conduct the evangelistic meeting. Tuesday night was when I did prayer meeting. So I preached again Tuesday night. And then on Sabbath at 9 a.m. And we did that, I think it was 7 weeks, because we called it the Seven Summer Lights of 1994. And the Lord bless my brother. It got time for baptism. And we baptized three people. And so we grew our membership from 2 to 5 with the three people. So shortly thereafter, the conference assigned me to go to Andrews, to the seminary. And the latter part of that year, the president of the conference invited me to come back for the year-end meeting. And so I went back for the year-end meeting. And at the year-end meeting, they traditionally give awards for pastors that have done well in certain areas there in the conference. And so it got time for the Evangelism Award and the evangelist, pastor evangelist of the year. And, you know, I thought, of course, they're going to give it to these other pastors who are giving great glowing reports and big numbers. And so the president says, we're happy for our pastor evangelist of the year. And our pastor evangelist of the year for our conference is Carlton Byrd, because he increased his membership by 150%. So because we went from 2 to 5. And so what a great thing, affirmation. But I look back and oh, what a time I had. I was here at Oakwood this past year. We were in the midst of an evangelistic meeting. And one of the members there in that district was very ill. And the family called. And they said, you know, please pray for the family member. It doesn't look good. And I said, I've got to do more than call. I got on the plane that very next day. God bless. We were off the next night. Got on the plane, flew to Jackson, Mississippi, rented a car, drove over to So-So, Mississippi, and Laurel, Mississippi, to see this member. And oh, I'm so grateful I did. Subsequently, the member has passed, but just to see the member and talk with them. And when I walked into the hospital room, the spouse of the member said, "Do you know who that is?" And the individual looked up and said, "That's Pastor Bird." And you just don't know, Javier. That did my heart so good. So when I'm able to look back, even now, you're preaching to thousands, you're preaching to television audiences. But I praise God for those two people. I praise God for the people. It grew to five people. And I praise God for the other churches with 25 and 30 people. And I look forward to making it to the kingdom to see those people, because they helped shape and mold my ministry into becoming what it is today.
What a beautiful story. And it's just amazing to also see your passion. I mean, people can't see what I'm seeing as we're here in this, you know, video conference, but seeing your eyes, seeing your heart tell the story here, and even seeing your eyes get a little watery. Maybe, I don't know if it's the video, but just you remembering that just shows the passion that you have, that you've always had. And I think that that just, I mean, for lack of a word, I guess, the word passion is thrown a lot around these, you know, actual days, but it's a beautiful story of what God can do.
Even what the Lord will do. Yes.
And two people. Yes. And so your God uses you there and teaches you there. And I love that the conference put it out there and said, you know what, actually, percentage wise, he's done amazing. And I think that's a great thing.
It's a great way. And it's a great way, if I can jump in here, of affirming, you know, our pastors, particularly, and you've been there, Javier, in those early smaller districts. It's a great way to affirm, and that goes back where God has blessed us to be where we are. We have not forgotten that. So the people that are there now, we understand the importance of affirming them. I tell people all the time, being at Oakwood now, you know, our church leads the conference in tithe. In fact, for regional conference churches, Oakwood University Church is the largest Thai church. But I tell people all the time, and I tell our members, I said, we have a responsibility to continue to grow, because it's because of the churches like Oakwood that are able to, the strong bear the infirmity of those who may be a little weak. And we've got to grow, and we've got to grow our tithe, because our tithe impacts not just what we do here in Huntsville, but it impacts our entire conference. And there are persons out there who are pastoring in smaller districts, and they need us. We've got to grow this work. Jesus isn't coming anywhere till the gospel goes everywhere. And so even now, being here at Oakwood, I have a passion not just to grow Oakwood, but through our gifts and through the returning of our tithe, that helps our smaller areas. I was not ready to pastor Oakwood Church now 25 years ago. But because of the Oakwood Church and its faithfulness, it enabled the conference to be what it is and what it was, to enable me to get employed to do the work in Southern Mississippi, where God has grown me through this journey to be able to pastor Oakwood now. And I thank God for that. And I thank God for the smaller districts. The Lord trusted me in that small district. And because he trusted me back then, he's able to trust me now. If he can't trust me with smaller things, he can't trust me with expansive things. And so I want to challenge and encourage our pastors. Every round goes higher. And if God can trust you in responsibilities that you think are not great, but they are great, he can trust you with those responsibilities that you do believe are greater for his glory.
Thank you for saying that, Carlton. You know, we see that a lot. It's tough for some pastors in certain areas, and they can easily be discouraged, just like we can. It doesn't matter. The heart can be deceitful, as we know. But so I really appreciate those encouraging words and the actual story. And I appreciate what you're saying about our tithing system. And interestingly enough, there were no questions about that on our conversation. But I appreciate, you know, you mentioning that there's been conversations about our system and what have you. There's no perfect system, and every system should be evaluated and improved on. That's my two cents there. But with that said, it's important to what you mentioned there, that it was in part that system that helped you grow, that helped me grow in these smaller churches, and that as it helped us grow, helped us to better understand how to pastor. And so I appreciate that. Tell us, with that said, tell us some of the kind of coming full circle to the, you know, question, now pastoring these large churches, so Berean, Oakwood, again, tell us not so much the differences, you can mention that as well, but some of the, not just the blessings, the challenges now of pastoring these large churches. How does that work? I've interviewed, you know, Randy Roberts, Loma Linda, I've interviewed Dwight, and they have their own perspective. So give us yours as pastoring the largest African-American church within our denomination, if I can say that.
Well, let's stay a little bit on the tithe issue, and let's stay a little bit on finances.
Okay,
There is a myth out there that with the larger church, you have larger and greater economic resources. But I have learned it's all relative. It is all relative to the size of your church. So for example, the utility bill in SoSo or Laurel, Mississippi, let's say Laurel, may have been $50, if that.
Right.
The utility bill at Oakwood is $12,000, you know. Hmm. So it's monthly. So it's relative, but there's a myth out there, our members, others, that there's just the resources. The reality is you have a lot bigger bills. Now, we talked about right. the tithing system. I want to be very clear. I praise God for the system, which has helped me. I do feel that there are times for reevaluation and a reassessment relative to our structure. And I'm not going to get into all that, but in terms sure. of the duplicitous nature of layers, if you will, I think that sure. we were organized in a certain way years ago with certain personnel being mm-hmm. in certain places because our communication channels were not what they are today. And perhaps right. we need to do some resourcing, if you will, of our personnel in those mm-hmm. areas where it's itching, we need to scratch, but that's another discussion. But that is a challenge. There is a thought and a mindset that there are greater resources. While there may be greater resources cumulatively, when we talk about gross margin, it may not be what people think. Most of our large okay. churches are affiliated with an educational institution. And with that, it requires resources. Most of our large churches, there is an expectation that the way church is done, that the way ministry is done, that the way the physical plant is kept, there's a certain expectation, and there should be. Well, with that, there are also dollars and resources, financial resources, that are needed yeah. to complement that. So I would dare to say one challenge, you know, your resources. Okay. Another challenge in your larger church, while you have, again, greater cumulative resources in terms of human resources, because of the need for specialization, because of the need for expertise in certain areas, because there is a mindset, oh, we've got so many people, someone else will do it. And no one really takes direct ownership, you have a larger budget for personnel. So you have a larger budget, for example, for a custodial staff. You have a larger right. budget for office staff. You have a larger budget at Oakwood Church. We have to have five people, for example, in our treasury department. There must be division of responsibility and labor just with accounting practices. So you have to have somebody in accounts receivable, someone in accounts payable, someone in payroll. Then you have to have someone on staff, for example, for auditing. And these are different resources that you must have in a church this size. We employ seven full-time janitors. We have to, our church, because it is a large church and the facility, we are often the home and host, which is okay. for different church events, not just local church, but conference events. Well, with that, there's an expectation that, you know, cleanliness is not biblical, but I do think the principle is right. Cleanliness is next to godliness. So you have to have a staff for that. So I'm saying all that, you're giving all these examples. I think your resources, your human, while you have more cumulatively, your financial resources, while you have more cumulatively, it's all relative, and the expectations are much higher, and they should be.
How many pastors do you guys have on staff?
On staff,
and how big, for those that may not know, how large is the Oakwood, you know, church in membership and attendance? And you know what I mean by that, if any, you know, person knows. So for those that may not know, give us that information if you can.
Okay, so the Oakwood church has six pastors. I am the senior or the lead pastor, and then we have a staff of five additional pastors, associate pastors who serve with me. We have a book membership of about 3,000 people, okay? When school is in session, we are around the neighborhood of 2,000 persons coming to church every week when school is in session. When school is not in session, we're neighboring around the area about 1,200 people coming to church consistently. And when school's not in session, of course, you're in your summer months, people are traveling and whatnot. But that's where our numbers are pretty much are. Now with that, you know, my first year, Javier, here at Oakwood, and this was also representative at Berean. My first year here as pastor, I had 53 funerals. So in an institutional setting here at Oakwood, you have a lot of persons within our denomination, our faith group, who retire here in this area. So with that, you have a great number of funerals. So yesterday, for example, I had a funeral. I just got back preaching for the Twin Cities African Camp Meeting in Minneapolis, Minnesota, where I preach Sabbath and Saturday night and all week prior to that. Sunday morning, I catch a flight. As soon as I get off the flight, I get here to Huntsville at 3:10. There's a funeral that started at 3 o'clock. I've got to preach the eulogy per family request. So I go straight there. So you have that as well. So there are a lot of moving parts. I tell people we're a full service church. You know, we're open every day. And so in your larger church, you have that. Berean, you have the same thing. Now on Berean staff, there were three pastors in addition to myself. So I was the lead pastor. You had three additional pastors. But you have full-time secretary, full-time janitorial staff, full-time treasury staff. The difference between Berean and Oakwood, Berean was more an urban church. Oakwood is more an institutional church. But you have same needs because you have people.
Right. So tell us a little bit, before we get into a breath of life, tell us a little bit about, with all that information, what does the evangelism / discipleship process? And on the Restore podcast, we've had a lot of different guests and conversations about evangelism and discipleship. You know, we feel it's the heartbeat, obviously, clearly is a passion and a gift of yours. I've read your book, and we kind of talked about it in our before we started recording. Contemporary Evangelism for the 21st Century. It was reprinted last year as a book that you released a while ago, 2009 or so. And as I told you before, I believe that a lot of what you mentioned, even though several years ago, definitely applies today. And it seems that in your book, you've, in a nutshell, after giving the foundation, you put out the essence that it's about worship, and correct me if I'm wrong here, worship, outreach, and administration, that those three aspects, and you break it down in the book, right? I'm just giving a quick summary for the sake of time. But those three are the essence of being able to really take the church to the next level. And so is that something that you still feel is present now at Oakwood? Has that changed over the course of time since you wrote the book? What are your thoughts, and what does that look like, especially the discipleship process with such a large church?
Well, you're correct. So you've read the book. We can attest to that. Worship, outreach, administration. So let's start with the worship. Every Sabbath, every time we meet for corporate worship in our church, this is an opportunity for major evangelism. All right. And so that, with evangelism, our preaching, our music, the facility, even our language. It must be inclusive. It must be of such where seekers, persons who are looking, they're searching, that they find something when they come to worship. I tell people all the time, if worship is to contribute to the growth of your church, three things must take place. Number one, members have to want to be there. Okay. If members don't want to be there, why would anyone else want to be there? My litmus test for me, Javier, is my family. That my family, I want them there. So members have to want to be there. Number two, members have to be proud to bring their friends. So it can't be a scenario where they're embarrassed. Who's going to sing today? Who's going to preach today? How does the church look? No, they got to want to bring their friends. And then number three, whoever comes is eager to return. So that is reflected whether I'm in Laurel and so-so. It may not be to the degree of Oakwood, but still that worship is critical. That's reflected in Berean, Urban Church, Oakwood Institutional Church. Then when we talk about outreach, the different activities, so-so, it was a vacation Bible school. Berean, it was a block party. Oakwood, through our Family Life Center, we have a strong feeding program. We have our own ABC, and we have our own medical health clinic. There has to be some type of outreach where you're connecting with people. And then when you're doing your worship, you're doing your outreach, all of that lends itself to getting what I call just simply getting names that you put in a database that you're then ready to invite to the public evangelistic campaign. I think with public evangelism and contemporary evangelism or new evangelism, there are different methods going on right now. I don't think it can be an either or. I think it has to be a both and. I think we have to do both. I still think we have to preach, we have to teach and share in love our biblical distinctives, okay? I still think that must be done. So yes, we can have a Mother's Night out. Yes, we can do friendship evangelism, but I still think we've got to teach and preach those biblical distinctives because I think that's what people are looking for, okay? But it has to be couched in such a way that it's palatable, if you will. Now, in Berean, I conducted three evangelistic series, public evangelistic series, annually. In Oakwood, I only do one because I do a lot of series external to the Huntsville community as well on an annual basis. But I probably do four public campaigns a year. Now, you talked about discipleship. One of the advantages in Berean and in Houston, where I pastored prior to Berean, and then in Nashville prior to Houston, having three meetings per year helped in that discipleship process. You may say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, for me, repetition deepens the impression. And after conducting one evangelistic series, the persons who positively responded, accepted Jesus Christ as their personal savior, were baptized and became a part of our church fellowship. When they heard it the second time, it became a bit more clear to them. They understood it. The first time it was cognition and emotion, if you will. But the second time when they heard it, it affirmed for them cognitively what they had learned. And for that, it was good. And by that also, they were excited about telling others. You know, I shared my journey. I'm a fifth generation Adventist, paternally and maternally. I have been raised in our Adventist education system. I tell people, you will not out-Adventist me, okay? My family, we got off the morning star. But persons who join our church, they have a reach far greater than we do. So part of that discipleship process, particularly when we were doing those three meetings annually within the local church, the first time those new members, and I'm very careful, I tell people, let's not say new believers, let's say new members, because there are people who are new members, but they were already believers, okay? They're new members. The new members, they become acclimated to our fellowship. They hear it again. It affirms what they heard earlier. And then that third tier, that third time we have that meeting, then they're ready to engage really all out in the commission. Now, you've been baptized. You are being discipled. Now go make another disciple. Okay. And that has been a blessing. In Oakwood, we have a real emphasis, especially as of late, with our Sabbath school. And because we see that as our small groups. And so with that, we're really hammering that home and hammering that home really with children and youth. Our latest two additions to our pastoral staff have been a full-time children's ministries pastor. And you can see the discipleship. You can see the intentionality with Sabbath school, but also with everything we do. At our church, we still do a children's story, and you can still see where point A goes to B and C and all that. Awesome person we have on our staff. And we're getting that also now. Our latest hire has been the addition of a specific youth and young adult ministries pastor. Again, honing in on that discipleship piece. So with the youth, with the children, then we have a new members ministry at our church at Oakwood, where our members, because we build on the wealth of retirees who have served our church. And so once a month, every Friday, they have a gathering of new members, of course, discipleship, helping them understand the Sabbath, time for fellowship, which is critical. We have to be intentional about that, given the size of our church. And it has proven to be a wonderful thing, wonderful thing. And then we have a part of that Sabbath school piece. We have a new members slash discipleship Sabbath school class. And they speak to the needs of our people. We employ Bible workers on a local level that work year round. They aren't just employed for the public evangelistic campaign. They work year round. So for example, later today, I will have a meeting with them and we go through every name of every new member since my pastorate began here at Oakwood, keeping up with them, visiting them, talking with them. And we see that all as being very important.
Powerful. So I think I think it leads to the third part, right? So you mentioned worship, and I know you can say a lot more about that. I encourage people to buy the book. It really flushes things out. You mentioned outreach in all of its forms, discipleship included in that essence with evangelism, of course. But you already mentioned, without necessarily mentioning it directly, the third part, which is administration. And speak a little bit toward that, because I think that's a big part there. And it's what you were saying, just as you're speaking, you're being very intentional. And as the old saying goes, whether it was John Maxwell who said it first or whoever it is that said it first, everything rises and falls on leadership, administration, to some degree. And so tell us a little bit more about that, because as I'm hearing you and as I read the book, it seemed like administration, and I'm talking about local administration, local church, whether it's a full staff like yours or a single pastor with in a church setting with lay people, it is quintessential that they all be on board and know where they're going. And that is just part of evangelism and discipleship. So tell us a little bit more about that part.
So with that part, with the administration, as you shared, it's critical. So I'll be a bit practical here. Okay, so at the beginning of every year, I have what I call a church progress report meeting. It's a business meeting, if you will, but we review what we have done the preceding year, and then yours truly will share. I'll share these are our goals for this year, and Javier, we unpack that, and so the takeaway and the end goal may be 100 baptisms, right? But what I'll do is, and I've been doing this since So-So and Laurel, I'll put together a booklet and say, this is the takeaway, 100 baptisms for this year, or this is the takeaway, an increase in tithe by 20%, whatever it is, increase in local offerings by 20%. And then I'll actually, it's tedious, it's methodical, and it's specific, but there's a blessing in the details. I'll actually, with every goal we have, methodically in print, share, and this is where I believe the Lord is leading me, the pastoral staff, the direction in which we need to go to get to that end result. And we'll sit there and we'll talk, get buy-in further from the church, and then we vote it. And then after we vote it, we have to execute it. So with that execution, that requires work. That requires meeting with elders. That requires meeting with ministry leaders. that requires meeting with ushers and meeting with greeters, but it has to be done. I feel it has to be documented on paper. And then we'll come back every quarter with the pastoral staff and we'll evaluate where we are in that process. And it's important. So when they come, when our people come for the progress report, it's almost like they're receiving what our members receive when they're delegates to a conference constituency meeting. They get an actual document that shares where we've been, where we are, and then where we're trying to go. So like right now, at the Oakwood Church, we're renovating our sanctuary, new pews, new carpeting, and some other new things that we're doing. But all of that was a part of our what we call Restoration 40 goal. Prior to 2017, we began talking about it. And a part of Restoration 40 was to build a new family life center, which we did. Beautiful facility. Then renovate our church. Then start specific ministries. Build a new building for our K-12 academy. But all of that was a part of Restoration 40, where we as a church said, 2017 is 40 years from when we built our current facility. So we praise God that he's brought us here these 40 years. Now for the next 40 years, where are we going? Well, we shared that in the progress report. Then a part of that was these renovations, the establishment of these ministries, the physical plant adjustments we needed to do. And you have to follow that. What you want to do for evangelism. You know, so we said with 40 years, over 4 years, we want to baptize 400 people. This is how we're going to do that. And so all of that works hand in hand, but it requires prayer. It requires thought. It requires meeting. It requires specificity in the details, and you got to do it.
Well, I love that. You know, I tend to call it AAA, which is, I'm trying to think here for, AAA, assess, adjust, adapt. And you know, AAA is obviously, as everybody knows, what you know, some people may call to get help with their car or whatever.
Right.
So I kind of use that for AAA, and it's, to me, it's what you're actually doing. And it seems that more churches, and I speak in general, of course, I know many churches do it, but the very intentional aspect of adopting collaboratively this plan for whatever size church it may be, and then assessing it, adjusting it, adapting it, and then doing it all over again, assessing, adapting, adjusting. And that way people are included in it. And I love the fact that you mentioned that each person gets an actual hands-on material of where the progress is at. And it takes a lot of work. And so I really appreciate getting the practicalness of that, and that a church that size is doing something like that, because that will take a lot of work. And of course, again, even if we have staff, it still takes a lot of work, because I'm assuming that staff has their own responsibility. But to be fair, they're also looking at Dr. Carlton Byrd. Like, what does Dr. Carlton Byrd say about all this? Whether we like it or not, they're looking at what is he saying and what's coming down with the rest of the group. Is that fair to say?
That is definitely fair to say. You got it right. You're ready to join and become a member of the Oakwood Church. You got it right.
Amen. I'd love to. So with that said, how do you manage all of that and also lead and direct Breath of Life? So tell us a little bit about Breath of Life. I know you've been there since, my understanding, 2010.
That's correct.
But give us a little synopsis of how Breath of Life started, where it's at, how you run it jointly with Oakwood, and where it's going.
Well, to answer your question, the first one, how do you do it? Only the Lord and a supportive family, I'll say that. But Breath of Life was started in 1974. A gentleman by the name of Walter Ortiz, great singer, was in Southern California, and he had a great desire and felt that there needed to be a ministry, television ministry, for specifically people of color, Black people here in the United States. And so the brethren saw light in it. And with that, Breath of Life was born. It is one of our media ministries for the North American Division of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. With that, It is akin then to Voice of Prophecy. It is written, Breath of Life, Faith for Today, Life Talk Radio, La Voz Esperanza, and also Jesus 101. These are the seven media ministries of our church. And so we're grateful for Breath of Life to be a part of the seven. Our first speaker director was the beloved Elder C.D. Brooks, great preacher, great pulpiteer. God has blessed this ministry, particularly under his leadership. He led for 18 years. Under his leadership, he is well known for the fact that we started 14 Breath of Life churches across our world. And for that, we're grateful. After Elder Brooks, Elder Walter Pearson, great preacher, great narrative preacher, he took over. And with Elder Pearson, he is best known during his period of 9 years. He is best known for his work when the church was getting involved in net evangelism. He held a net campaign entitled Experience the Power. And so with that, the Lord abundantly blessed. Then yours truly, like you said, took over in 2010. God is blessed. There's a unique model now that we follow. Breath of Life is based at a local church, and I pastor the church. My predecessors were really itinerant preachers, if you will, where they would go across, do meetings and do special days and whatnot and make sure the weekly broadcast was done. In addition to that, I've got a pastor church, and not just any church, Oakwood Church, and then prior to that, Berean Church. But there was a thought, particularly, that in urban America, many of our counterparts in terms of television evangelism, they are based at a local church. So whether it's Joel Osteen, he's a television preacher, but he's based at a church. It's broadcast from his church. T.D. Jakes, based at his church, broadcast at his church. Andy Stanley, based at his church, broadcast from his church. Charles Stanley, the same. And so there was a need, it was felt, that we have something akin to that within our ranks as the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So Breath of Life is not just for Black people, it is for all people. But our mission clearly states that we're seeking to reach people from a contemporary urban perspective. So with that, during my time, we have emphasized, our weekly broadcast. We have also emphasized public evangelistic campaigns. And God has blessed us that as a result of several campaigns, we have been able to plant four new Breath of Life churches, one in Tampa, Florida, one in Las Vegas, Nevada, one in Stamford, Connecticut, which is a little north of New York City, and one in San Antonio, Texas, all urban areas. God has also blessed us where we have been very active with broadcast specials for holidays. We've done one Easter special, and we've done three Christmas specials that have been shown nationally on national networks. By that, we mean ABC, NBC. This past year, we did one. It was entitled King of Kings, and we recorded it right here at the Oakwood University Church. Yours truly preached in four vignettes, if you will. And then in addition to that, the world-renowned Oakwood University Aeolian Sang, which is our concert choir here on the campus. And then also Kirk Franklin and Shalea Frazier were our musical guests. Packed to the brim, standing room only. And we just received back the ratings. And God bless, we're 7.5 million people watched.
Wow.
And so we're so proud of that, where people become aware, not necessarily of Carlton Byrd, but Breath of Life Television Ministry, but also the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And so where one would say, I don't know if I would have a Kirk Franklin sing. Well, that's our demographic, that contemporary urban market, which is very, very multicultural, which is very, very, very into different things, social media driven. And so with Breath, our job is to reach those urbanites, those millennials, whether they're white, they're Black, Hispanic, Asian, or whatever. And so the Lord has abundantly blessed, so much so for that Christmas special. We've been asked now to carry it on ABC this Christmas, So where it was on NBC last Christmas, it will be carried on ABC this Christmas. And so we're really excited about that.
Awesome. Glad to hear the Disney company has invited you to be on ABC. That's incredible. Praise the Lord. Yeah.
And the thing about it is, Javier, if we talked about a difference, what I have to be careful with, you spoke of that balance. What's critical is both of my predecessors, Elders Brooks and Pearson, did not let go of Breath of Life necessarily because they wanted to, but they had to let it go because of health reasons. And so with that, a lot of people don't understand, in addition to the Breath of Life television, what people see on television or what they see in public evangelist campaigns, our media ministries, all of them, Breath of Life included, are donor dependent. And so with it being donor dependent, in addition to the preaching piece, the speaker directors have to be fundraisers. While we receive an appropriation from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the appropriation is not to the tune of being able for these ministries to operate. We are donor dependent. Donor dependent. So if the appropriation is 10-15% of our budget, we've got to raise the rest. And so that is very exhausting.
That's a lot more work. On Carlton Bird.
Yes, that is exhausting. So it works well with Breath of Life being based at a church because there can be some commonalities with human resources. By that, I mean, most large churches today, they have a strong streaming ministry, or they may even have a localized television broadcast ministry, but minimally an internet streaming ministry. So with that, we are able to capitalize and up the ante, if you will, intensify our efforts, because there are certain standards for public television. We're on the Word Network, which is a national network. We are also on several ABC affiliates across the country. And then, of course, 3ABN, Hope Channel, and whatnot. But there are certain broadcast standards that are a little greater than what one would do just with, you know, your internet ministry. But because we have to do that, you know, we intensify our efforts with our equipment, and then we have human resources that help out. And in a large church, that is one advantage. You have greater human resources to help, even with a television and or an internet ministry. With us, we're able to utilize a lot of the students. We have partnered with Oakwood University and with their communications department. The communications department, who deals with broadcast journalism, is also the media director for the Oakwood University Church. So with that, we're able to utilize student resources where they get their practicums, just like a theology major must work a public evangelist campaign, an education major must do a school practicum. Communication majors, they have to do practicums with the church and with Breath of Life, given your television ministry.
Well, I personally praise God. You know, 47 years ago, when I was coming back to God, I remember learning of Breath of Life. So when I say 47 years ago, it was, I don't know, 20 or so years ago. And growing up in a predominantly Hispanic church, large church settings, of course, I knew La Voz de la Esperanza and all of that. But of course, I mainly spoke English. And I came to know of somebody lent me a tape, and yes, right back in those days, we had a tape, VHS tape, and it was a person named C.D. Brooks, and I kept on hearing him say, "The Bible says," right? And so I grew up Seventh-day Adventist as well, but again, I'm listening to different Hispanic speakers and preachers and things of that nature, and then I learned of C.D. Brooks, and then I think I saw that whole series that you mentioned on VHS tape back in the day of Walter Pearson. Right. What a blessing that was for myself at that time. And of course, your ministry as well. But thank you for allowing us to kind of get a sneak peek behind the scenes of not only the history, which some may or may not know. And of course, everybody can just Google all of this, but it's sounds better coming from the person actually leading it. And also giving us some of the again, the inside aspects of how things are, you know, managed, which I think that's just amazing. That makes total sense to me that ministry would be based in a church. And certainly that would help in easing some of the workload. It doesn't mean it makes it necessarily less. It just makes it maybe a bit easier in a sense, because it's all done in one place.
Right.
With that said, you recently published a new book. I believe it's a sharing book out of Breath of Life called Free. And I have not had a chance, you know, to read it. Our time from when I contacted you to when this interview was being taken place was short. And I just had found out about the book being released literally a few weeks ago, if I'm not mistaken. So tell us a little bit about the book. What is it about? And I'll put it on the show notes for people to get it. And we're going to be giving it away as well. So I'll give more information about that in the intro or in the exit of this episode. But tell us about the book.
Okay, so the book is entitled Free. And the book talks about the fact that Jesus Christ is the ultimate freedom fighter. There is a lot of conversation, as you know, in our world today relative to social justice. Now, I think within our church ranks, it raises an eyebrow for some, because they may or may not really know what social justice is all about. But when we talk about social justice, we're talking about relief of the oppressed and helping the downtrodden. And so in this book, Free, that's what we're talking about, with specificity to the fact that Jesus, he is the original freedom fighter. And so we begin to trace freedom for God's people there in the Exodus with Moses and the children of Israel, seeking to be freed from the oppression of Pharaoh. And so in this book, easy read, very easy read, sharing book, we expound on that. And we as a church, Javier, we too have a responsibility to engage in the betterment of people. Now, a lot of people want to just totally equate social justice with being political. And so with that, a lot of people say, well, we need to stay away from politics. Well, friends of mine, politics is all around us. That's just the reality that we must accept. And when we talk about helping people, if that means that's a part of politics, then so be it. But I think as a church, we have a responsibility to do that. And for me, that goes directly along with God's Christ commission. That goes directly along with evangelism. You know, the old expression, people don't want to know how much you know until they know how much you care. So they've got to know how much we care. And then with that, they'll be interested in what we know. And I think that we need to do a better job capitalizing on opportunities that can really help people. I mean, I hate to say this, but, you know, I love my church. I told you earlier, I'm fifth generation Adventist, but I also know Adventism cannot save me. And I think God is blessed that through evangelistic work, he has afforded me the privilege and the opportunity to be able to go into people's homes and realize everyone may not look like me. Everyone may not smell like me. Everyone may not have to be the same color as me. But Jesus loves people. Jesus died for people. Jesus is coming back to get people. And when you have that relationship with people, we have a responsibility to help people. And I think we theoretically do a lot of talking. I don't think our church is starving for ideas. I think our challenge is implementation. I think our challenge is execution. And I think, and that goes back to that administrative piece you talked about. And I think when we have these opportunities to really show our faith and exercise our faith and rub shoulders with people, our response has been, you know, we do very well-crafted, good statements. But after the statement, then what? We do great prayer. But after the prayer, then what? One of the things I'll share with you, my ministry here at Oakwood.
Yeah.
My predecessors believed in evangelism. But one of the things that was done here at Oakwood Church here in Huntsville, where evangelism would take place, but persons who were baptized as a result of those public evangelistic campaigns, new churches were started, and they were planted, And that is a good thing. But one of the distinctions of my ministry, or differences is a better word, of my ministry here at Oakwood is where we have had public evangelistic campaigns and where the Lord has blessed us to baptize people, where people have come into a saving relationship with Christ. We have taken those persons and not started another church, but we have brought them into full membership of the Oakwood University Church. And that's not just for their benefit, but that's for the benefit of our membership. Because our membership, many of the persons here are either retired Adventists, persons who work for the institution. And if we're not careful, we can become very insulated, very isolated within what we do, not realizing there's a greater world out there. North Alabama has 400,000 persons that live in North Alabama. While we're not a Miami, while we're not a Tampa, while we're not in Orlando or Jacksonville, we are a city. And we do not have 400,000 people in our churches. So therefore, we have a responsibility to reach those individuals with the wonderful saving message of love and hope of Jesus Christ. So therefore, when we baptize people here, it is critical for our church's growth, our church's development, that these individuals become members of our church so that there's growth, not just for that new member, but there's growth for that seasoned member, that there is a level of reciprocity, if you will, because that helps me grow as a Christian. That helps me more patient as a Christian. That helps me be more empathetic and sympathetic as a Christian.
So Carlton, that's just wonderful, incredible, really. I mean, it makes sense, and it's so great, because what I'm hearing you say is that being an institutional area like Oakwood is, when you bring in the new people, it helps grow, I don't want to say the older people, but the ones that have been within the system for a long time, right? We learn actually from them.
Yes.
And they learn from us. And so I love that. I love that. And so for somebody who is listening saying, okay, I want to get this book, and again, we're going to be giving some away, and saying, okay, it's about being more active when it comes to social justice. And again, a wording that can take so many different realms, online and social media and what have you. So for the average church member listening, or person of faith, what does that look like in your take, and perhaps it's in the book, on the local level? So what would meeting the people's needs? So the average person comes into X church, or X church is trying to be better at that. What would that look like on the ground? Is that a fair question?
That's fair. On the ground, that's food. On the ground, that's clothing. On the ground, that may be going to court, and they're dealing with this an issue, and you've got to be their advocate. You know, I want to be careful here, but I want to be transparent here. Right now in our country, we hear the proliferation of what is taking place with individuals at the border. Okay?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. Independent of whatever our laws state, and I respect and I understand our laws, there are people that have needs. And there are people that need to see and hear the gospel of Jesus. And the only way, Javier, they may see and hear Jesus is through us. So that may be visiting a border and providing food or clothing. That may mean helping. If people are being mistreated by law enforcement, and I know we don't like to talk about these things, but if they're being mistreated, the church has a responsibility to be their advocate, to be that voice. And so on the ground, that's what that's all about. You know, Jesus didn't say solely come to us. Jesus said, go to them, go to the people. And we have a responsibility to do that.
Thank you, Carlton. Carlton, in that same realm, I've been having it on my reading list, and it's going to take place here, which is Dr. Calvin Rock's book, which is my understanding a quintessential book called Protest and Progress, and came out last year. I believe Andrews University Press put it out, and again, I have not had a chance to read it, but it's on now. It's just skyrocketed up to the top of my reading list. And tell us a little bit about, racism and the Adventist Church, another topic that, people are really tentative to talk about, our history. And I have been really doing some research on this for my own benefit, my own knowledge. There are things that honestly, in full transparency, I didn't know. I mean, nobody ever told me. Nobody ever showed me, here, read this book. They gave me this book without naming the books, but they never told me, here, read this book, or let me tell you about what happened. And I have really dug into it. And so it's a very broad question, very delicate question for some, but tell us how you feel, how the church has done, is doing, and what can we do better when it comes to racism, the church, and everything that that involves. Is that, did I ask that question fair? If I asked it wrong, help me out.
No. You asked it right. And plus, I know your heart. Your heart's in the right place. We have a very, very rough past.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
As it relates to race relations. I mean, when we talk about our history, we're talking about being one in Christ. And yet, there were certain people of color who years ago couldn't eat in the General Conference cafeteria. There's a lady of color, Lucy Byard, who needs medical treatment, but is denied treatment at the then Washington Adventist Hospital. I mean, that's a problem, Javier. And while we have made progress, we still have a long way to go. I think with problem solution, one of the biggest things that we must address, if we're going to get to problem solution, one of the first steps is problem recognition. And I think that we're in denial. I think that conversations like this, though they're difficult, they're necessary. I think the book that Dr. Rock has written, great book, must read. And it helps in this process. But, our past has not been the greatest. And we need to accept that and acknowledge that. Now, do we need to move forward? Yes, we need to move forward. But to think that, oh, really, this hasn't been bad. This hasn't been the greatest. It hasn't been as bad as people want to make it. That's wrong. That's wrong. So I think that, and I'm trying to be general, we have a history. It has gotten better. We have a long way to go. Solutions are these kind of conversations. Solutions are also honestly and transparently dealing with the issues. And maybe the fruit of that will be personnel decisions. Maybe the fruit of that will be fellowship. Intentional fellowship. The fruit of moving from this are younger people. They see through a different lens than we see. But I'll be clear, I thank God for the opportunity of serving the Breath of Life, and I travel across the country. And you'd be surprised at some of the things I hear from people when I am the featured speaker or the person that is being asked to come as a special guest. So we still yet have some work to do.
So I have to ask, what is the, now that you mentioned that, what is the craziest thing somebody's ever said to you? I'm just going to go ahead and ask, what is some of the craziest thing, even in today's age, that someone's perhaps said to you when they find out that you're the speaker? I'm curious.
So
I think the listeners are going to be curious.
Okay. Oh, so the conference, which is a predominantly, Caucasian conference, a person will come up to me and say, oh, we have a black speaker. I thought all you all could do was sing.
Mercy. Have mercy.
Yes.
No. Oh, mercy. I'm just incredible.
Yeah.
So, Carlton, so I hear you say conversations. I think the more I converse with people, let me just ask one more question, follow up to that. How, I know some of our universities, I know Andrews hired a diversity person there. Michael Nixon, I believe.
Yes.
Also, I know Southern, my alma mater, is also, I believe, hiring somebody as well. I think they got a grant for that. Explain to those that may not know, what does that mean? Why do we need a diversity person in those areas? Some may not understand why. Could you help, being that you're in an institutional setting yourself there at Oakwood, maybe speak a little bit into that to help maybe, is this one way to help us continue to move forward?
It definitely is one way. Number one, because you have a person, you have an individual at the table. You have someone at the table, I'm pretty sure with administrators. At Oakwood, we have a diversity, an individual special assistant to the president for diversity as well, Isaac Ibarra. Okay. But you have someone at the table. And so
right. You
have someone at the table who is speaking to the issues that we face as a country, as a culture, mm-hmm. and as a church. And I think that it is a very good thing, and that sends a message that there is a need, there is a deliberate intentionality for inclusion. Now, if organizations are seeking just to have this individual be a token, then that, you know,
right.
that's not, you know, what this is all about. I tell people all the time, when we talk about integration is not where the less dominant culture merely takes on the traits, the philosophies, and ideas and ideals of the dominant culture. Integration mm-hmm. is shared ideas, shared ideals, shared philosophies, shared methods. So I think by having the diversity officer, at least it lends itself to there's someone at the table engaging in conversations, speaking to the issues, and doing its best to bring a level of holism to that campus community. So do I think it's necessary? Definitely, definitely. Now we gotta get the right people, but it's definitely necessary. And I think that's what that person does.
Right, so I guess what I'm hearing you say, it helps that person have a voice, representation, and fill in perhaps some of the blind spots that people may not be aware of or understand or comprehend of what's going on. And I think I understand the need and that essence for that. And again, people may disagree when they listen to this, and I'll leave that up to whoever listens in their understanding, whether they agree or not. But I really thank you for speaking into this, and I believe that we want to have more conversations in regards to this. And I always believe that we need to listen more. I need to be better at listening. Of course, hosting a podcast like this has really helped me to just listen to so many different perspectives of people. The closer we are, our proximity, and it's been said before by different people, the proximity to the issue often determines our understanding of the current situation. So sometimes people speak into this topic, but really they're far removed. They're not even in the midst of it. They're not talking to people that look different than they are, that think different than they are. You gave an example of yours, and I'm going to give an example, and I got to be careful as well. A while ago, I was visiting a church. Won't say what church or where or anything. It could be in Florida, could be outside of Florida.
Right.
And they introduced me to an individual, a longtime church member, and they said, "This is Pastor Javier Diaz." They told them what I did, and the response that I got back is that your first name or last name, thinking of my name Javier? And this, and then they said something in the nature of, is that a Mexican name?
Oh,
now
my.
I understand that, like you said, I felt like their heart was in the right place, but like that was their first reaction, their first response. It wasn't "Happy Sabbath, how are you,
right.
good to see you,
right.
good to have you here." It was my name, where I'm from, and I can sense a little bit of tension with the individual for no reason. Never met this man before in my life, so it was interesting to me. So I think my point of that, which is adding to your point, is that this is still among our churches.
Yes.
And we need to be able to speak about it more, have conversations, and learn from it. And then, as you said, we've come a long way, but we still have ways to go. And I want to know more about that. Not that we have to continue here, but because you've already mentioned some. But how can we continue forward? How can we, as Dr. Rock puts it in his title, protest but also progress? You know, how can we continue to progress forward? So thank you for speaking into that. And hopefully we can maybe have a roundtable sometime. I know I did one a few years ago, and I had a roundtable. Ivan Williams and Myron Edmonds and others were on that roundtable. They can listen to it here on the podcast. I forgot what number episode it was on, but feel free to look back and check that as well. Carlton, any last words that you'd like to give to our listeners before I let you go? Thank you so much for your time.
It's been awesome,
incredible. And by the way, I don't know if I'm free to do this, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. You're going to be our camp meeting speaker next year. So thank you for accepting that. And any last thoughts that you'd like to put out there?
I just want to say thank you for this privilege. Thank you for the opportunity. I pray again, as I began, I'll say this as I end, that you're blessed. I know I've been blessed, and I hope the listeners are blessed. And I just want to tell people, be encouraged. You know, Jesus is coming. Be encouraged.
Amen.
You know, you may have opposition. If you didn't have opposition, I would dare say you and the devil are running in the same direction. So,
mercy.
But continue to be a blessing to people, and understand people are who they are. They are who they are, and that's okay. But I want to close with this. Always remember, particularly to our pastors, our lay leaders, God blesses people, not places. So be faithful where you are, and God will reward you. I believe God rewards faithfulness.
Thank you so much for being on. God bless you, Carlton.
Take care.
Well, I hope and pray that you were blessed and perhaps even challenged by our conversation. Thank you so much to Dr. Bird for your time and willingness to be on the podcast. And as mentioned earlier, we want to give away his new sharing book entitled Free, that was mentioned. So the first three people to email me at Javier, javier.diaz, D-I-A-Z, at floridaconference.com, and basically just say, send me the book free, I will do that for free. Again, the first three to email me, javier.diaz, at floridaconference.com, we will send that to you for free. Thank you again, everyone, for listening. Please feel free to share, subscribe, and leave a rating if you desire. It's always appreciated. Until next time, God bless.
Thank you for listening to this Restore podcast. We hope you've been blessed. Don't forget to subscribe so you won't miss any of our inspiring episodes.